I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning as we continue to worship our God through the hearing of His Word preached and read, and as we continue this morning in our study of the Ten Commandments. Last week, we began this series on the Ten Commandments, and we began by considering how we are to, quote, use the law lawfully, properly, rightly. To use the law lawfully means to let the law humble us and drive us to repentance. To let the law lead us always to Jesus Christ and how He fulfilled it in our place. And to let the law guide us then on how it is we are to please God in grateful obedience in our Christian walk, in light of the redemption that we have in Christ. An easy way to remember this is the guilt, grace, gratitude formula, which of course finds its root in the Reformed Confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, most explicitly, and of course it finds also, it is the pattern of our liturgy as well, if you've noticed. Guilt, grace, and gratitude kind of guides us on how to use the law and guides us in the pilgrimage of the Christian life. Well, keep this in mind as we move through these Ten Commandments. We've come to the first commandment today, and using the commandment, using the law lawfully, of course, is important to a proper understanding of it. But this first commandment we come to today, everything else flows out from it. It is a primary, foundational commandment. Exclusive worship of God alone. And so let us come humbly to the Word of God and consider what God has for us today. Our passage is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, let's hear now God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen. Bow with me in prayer again. Almighty God, there is none like you in heaven or on earth. You alone are the one true and living God. We ask then that you would teach us how this truth touches every area of our lives. We pray that you, through your searching, penetrating Holy Spirit, would leave no stone of our hearts uncovered. But Lord, that you would teach us and form us into your image this hour. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. I think if you ask a lot of folks nowadays, the first commandment is what is wrong with the world today. Nobody believes in God anymore, so many argue. It's no secret, of course, that we live in a society that is rapidly becoming more and more secular. Belief in the supernatural has plummeted. Religion has almost entirely lost its social power and its influence in our society. What is the dominating thought in our culture? Science, naturalism, technology, these things, research, are thought to have all of the answers. And there seems to be no room anymore for this idea of a personal, transcendent being who is active in the world today. We are becoming more and more and more secular. Because of this, some people see this secularization as really lying at the root of the problems that we have in today's society. Perhaps you've heard it before. We need to put prayer back in school so that we can restore belief in God once again. The Ten Commandments need to be displayed again in our courthouses. In God we trust must be adopted again as our national motto. What's wrong with the world today? Nobody believes in God anymore. Well, in this respect, it may be easy to come to this first commandment and kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, well, that's the problem with all those people out there, but, you know, we believe in God. We're not atheists. We're not agnostics. We've kept the first and most important commandment. And that's what the world needs today, to believe in God once again. If you don't believe how prominent or how popular this idea is, just recall the actor Chris Pratt. Most of you know him. The speech that he gave at the MTV Awards last year. He was widely praised by Christians. I saw it all over social media and others in our society because he gave this mini speech in his very secular environment. And one of his points was, God is real. God loves you. God wants the best for you. Believe that. I do. It was amazing how many Christians praised him as taking a stand for the gospel because he advocated belief in God. Now, friends, the reality is the evidence doesn't exactly show that belief in God has declined in our day. It actually remains very strong. Rather, it's the idea of God that has changed and what it means to believe that has undergone a radical transformation. For example, in 2009, a survey revealed that over 92% of Americans still claim to believe in God. 92%. But over one-third of them preferred to describe God as a personal force. What kind of God is that? Furthermore, there's a renowned sociology professor, Steve Bruce, who's noted that while as recently as the 1930s, people would identify themselves as Christian if they lived ethical, moral, and respectable lives. But nowadays, people prefer to identify themselves as spiritual. And what is the basis for this? It's not the basis of their character, but they identify themselves as such based upon the sensitivity of their personality. You see, religion in our culture hasn't gone away, it simply morphed and changed. Nowadays, religion tends to be personal and individual rather than corporate and communal. It tends to be subjective and experiential rather than focused and grounded upon objective external truth. Christianity included tends to be focused on personal growth, self-confidence. While a generation ago, most people went to church to obey and glorify God, they would say. Nowadays, the most common response, why do people go to church? Because it makes me feel good about myself. What matters most in our day is not that you believe, excuse me, what you believe, but that you believe. That's what's seen as most important. It's how sincerely you believe what you believe and how tolerant you are of people who might believe differently. And brethren, in this respect, this is exactly what the first commandment speaks to. God is saying here with these words, what matters is not that you believe in gods or God or spirituality. What matters is in whom you believe and what place that belief has in your life. In this sense, God is not calling us to just believe in Him, to just have faith in faith, to just be sincere about the supernatural, that God simply exists. Rather, God is directing us to the proper object of our faith. God and God alone. God is saying, I am the Lord and there is no other. And to Americans, you know what He's saying? I am the Lord and you are not. There is a center of the universe, and it's not you. In this respect, then, we ought to see this is a call for us to look outside of ourselves. It's a call for us to look to Him alone. It's a call for us to find our life and our hope in Him alone. And so the question that we are faced with this morning is, whom is it that we believe? Whom do we believe? And not only this, but whom do we worship? Will we worship God alone? That's the question I want to set before you today as we open up this commandment. Now, to do so, I want to look at this from three different perspectives, so three different points, essentially, this morning. I argued last week that there's a reason why the Ten Commandments are set in the negative, thou shalt not. It's because our default mode as sinful, fallen creatures is bent towards breaking God's law. We're sinful. That's what God is addressing. And so first, this morning, we're going to look at this commandment from the perspective of how it exposes our sin. But secondly, the context is also God delivering Israel from slavery. And so secondly, we'll look at this commandment in light of redemption. And then finally, again, as I argued last week, the Ten Commandments are a form of prophecy. They anticipate the future realities that Christ would usher in. And so thirdly, we'll conclude by considering this commandment and how it points us to Jesus Christ and the gospel. So first then this morning, how does this commandment expose our sinfulness? What natural sinful behavior and inclination is this commandment addressing? That's what I want to talk about here. Here, I want us to remember the context of what's going on in Exodus chapter 20. The Israelites, remember, had just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And it's noteworthy here that not only had they lost their freedom in Egypt, but largely they had lost their religion as well. They had abandoned, they hadn't necessarily abandoned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had adopted many of the Egyptian gods right alongside them. Here, if you recall, Joshua leading them out of the land, he calls Israel to choose this day whom you will serve. And in that context, he goes on to say that they were to choose the Lord and put away the false god that their fathers had worshipped in Egypt. Israel had adopted the false gods of Egypt coming out of in the Exodus. In this sense as well, this kind of puts some more context and explanation around the plagues of Egypt that God brought in the Exodus. And if you'll recall there as well, the plagues were specifically aimed at demonstrating God's sovereignty over the Egyptian gods. For example, over the Egyptian god of the Nile, which was the water bearer, the Lord turned the Nile into blood. Over the Egyptian goddess of love and protection, which was depicted as a cow, believe it or not, God killed all the livestock in the land. Over Ra, the most prominent, famous sun god, God brought darkness over the land. And even when God strikes the firstborn in all of Egypt, he says in Exodus 12, "Tonight I'm going to execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt." So because Israel had adopted Egypt's false gods, God demonstrated His sovereignty over them. And bringing them out of the land, this first commandment is a call for them to offer wholehearted devotion to Him as their covenant Lord, to this jealous God. This is the sin that God is addressing. This is the idolatry that was a perennial problem in the nation of Israel all throughout their history. You know, they were always fine with worshiping Yahweh, but they continually struggled with adding on to God, adding on to the worship of God, other pagan deities and idols, and failing to worship God alone. So, in this sense, We may like to think of ourselves as sophisticated and modern. We certainly don't bow down to an image of a cow, right? Thankfully, we don't worship the sun, right? But can we really say that we are free from this kind of natural-born idolatry? And no, we cannot. So often we too have adopted false gods from this world. This is the reality that Romans chapter 1 speaks of. The human heart, the sinful heart, is bent towards worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And all of the sins that follow are a manifestation of that root problem. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul tells the church, "When you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols. However, you were led." He's saying before you came to know God, you were either led by mute idols of wood and stone, or you were led by something or someone else, another form of idolatry. Just like Israel, who was but a picture of fallen, sinful humanity, we were all, at one time, idol worshipers of some sort. That is the natural disposition of the human heart. Even if we are in Christ as well, and we have been freed from the bondage of idolatry, and we have, as 1 Corinthians speaks of, turned from idols to the living God, even still the old flesh clings to us yet. That's why we need this commandment. The human heart, John Calvin famously said, is an idol factory. The human heart constantly grapples after things of this world. And part of our sanctification and growth in godliness is learning to recognize those idols and put them away and forsake them and devote ourselves anew and afresh each and every day to the worship of God alone. That's why the book of 1 John, which we just finished a study in our midweek Bible study this past summer, the book of 1 John ends with John telling the church, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He knows even Christians are tempted at times to follow after the idols of this world. But the question now then becomes, how do we know our idols? How do you know your idols? How can you determine if you're breaking this commandment? And we talked about this a lot during our series through Judges, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But there's some helpful things that we can remember that can aid us in identifying the idols of our the natural idols of the human heart. Martin Luther put it this way: whatever your heart clings to, that is your God. Whatever your mind and your will and your affections are ultimately set upon, that functionally is your God. Here we can ask ourselves, what is it? Whom is it that we dwell upon? What consumes our thoughts? When life slows down and we have time to contemplate, when we're laying in bed at night and the day is put in perspective, when we're at our happiest, our most joyful, when we're going through times of difficulty and suffering and trial and pain, where are our thoughts? Not just where are our thoughts, where are our affections? Where are our loves? Where are our joys? What is it that makes life better when life gets difficult? Now, here we can probably all answer uniquely, slightly differently, but perhaps we could just fill in the blank. What is it that comforts us? What is it that comforts you? What is it that satisfies? For some, it's food, alcohol, Netflix, the company of other people or a special someone. What is it that comforts you? What is it that calms you down ultimately? What is it that drives you, that gives you that sense of purpose and accomplishment and joy in life? We can see idols all around us. We can see idols of career. We can see idols of boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse, social group. We can see idols of good grades, of body image, of obedient children, of pleasure, of money, technology, winning arguments with others. You see, all too often, these can be good things and legitimate things in and of themselves, but all too often they become our functional gods because we make them ultimate things. And just like was spoken of in Deuteronomy 6, we enjoy good things in this life and our heart is drawn to them and attaches to them, and we forget the Lord our God. We don't totally neglect the Lord. We just kind of take this one good thing and we move it to the center of our lives. God kind of just falls to the background. He becomes more of a supporting actor in our life story. The back burner. Something that's there when we need Him. But really what gives us pleasure and what we need is here in this one thing. You know that something is an idol when you depend upon it, when you can't live without it, when you are crushed and you can't even imagine going on if it's taken away from you, when you sin in order to get it, when you go against wisdom and the Word of God to get what you want, when it causes you to fall into temptation, when it becomes an end in and of itself, rather than something that points us to the greater good, the giver of good, God alone. We are to use the things of this world. You know what I mean by that? Use them. Use them and discard them. I know it sounds harsh, but it's true. We are to use the things of this world as tools to set our affection and love upon God. Food and drink, family and friends, spouse and children. We enjoy them. They're legitimate. But ultimately, the pleasure we derive from them is to point us to the ultimate pleasure, the giver of that pleasure, which is found in God alone. We are to constantly be looking higher to the giver behind the gifts. Otherwise, we're going to fall into idolatry. And our heart will be set on the things of this world. These are the questions that we must wrestle with when we come to this commandment. This is how this commandment exposes our tendency to make things of this creation idols of our heart. And by the way, let me also say, just really briefly here, that this also exposes our tendency to turn God into an idol as well. How do we turn God into an idol? Well, when we formulate God after our own preferences, adopting false theology, wrong theology, false notions about God rather than what's derived from His Word, or when we live as if God can be manipulated and appeased by our good works, when we obey in order to get, when we think that we can commend ourselves to God with our good works, we're turning Him into an idol. When we worship Him after our own imaginations and preferences and inclinations, when we worship Him in an outward, formal manner, as if going through the motions is all that matters and we're insincere in heart, all of this is turning God into an idol as well. Because its ultimate desire, ultimate kind of aim, is to get glory for oneself and to get more of the things of this world. This commandment calls us to acknowledge, to believe, and to live like God is who He says He is. And ultimately, it's a call to love Him above everyone and everything else, so that He is first and foremost in our lives. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We cannot serve God and mammon, the things of this world. We cannot join Christ to Belial, wickedness. We must forsake any and everything else that functionally takes the place of God in our lives so that we might devote ourselves to Him. Brethren, before we get to anything else, let this commandment do its work. Its job is to expose sin in you. Its job is to humble you. Its job is to push you to your knees so that you might look to Him, so that you might be devoted to Him and to Him alone and cast yourself upon the One who is truly life. But of course, here's the key. If this is all we do when we hear this law, we're no better off. We let the law do its humbling work, yes, but secondly, we also must recall our redemption when we hear this law. Secondly, then, this commandment must be considered in light of our redemption. What does this mean? Well, again, recall our reading of the law earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember, God tells Israel to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God goes on to say, when your children come to you and they ask, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded? When they think about the meaning of the law, how does God tell them to respond? God says they were to respond by detailing how they were once slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and that the Lord delivered them out of bondage and commanded these statutes. They were to recall their redemption every time they were confronted with the meaning of the law. And that's what we must do as well. We considered this last week. Who we are as redeemed people precedes how we then obey. The indicative, who we are, precedes the imperative. Now do this. Our status before God as redeemed children always informs our obedience. And to flip that around is to deny the gospel. We don't obey in order to become redeemed. We are redeemed and then obey. And so in this sense, not only had God demonstrated power over the Egyptian gods in the Exodus, but He had also won the right to be their sovereign Lord. He freed them from bondage. He delivered them from slavery. And so in this sense, this commandment comes to them and says, why would you trust any other? Why would you love any other? Why would you serve any other? I redeemed you. I rescued you. Why would you devote yourself to any other, to all these other so-called gods? Just note again how God doesn't just come down and give His law as if it just falls out of the sky. He first acts in history. He redeems them. He demonstrates His character. He demonstrates His love. And it's on that basis He says, now that you've seen what I've done, respond appropriately, rightly, obediently. Israel was to worship Him and Him alone because He had redeemed them and because He had established this unique relationship with them. And their obedience to this commandment was, in the same manner, to be a demonstration of their love for Him as well. And their willingness to forsake all others. Many commentators here see something that is akin to marriage vows. God had demonstrated His love. God was making a covenant with Him at Mount Sinai. God was calling them to forsake all others and embrace one, Him alone, and to be devoted to Him alone in sickness and in health, in life and in death, in good times and in bad times. And this goes back, I think, to revealing the character of God. Again, what we considered last week, in the sense that if you want to know God, you want to know the character of God, look at His law. God is a faithful God. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. God is a God who is loyal to His people, and He's loyal to His word no matter what. And so in the same way, we are to mirror His fidelity. We are to form our lives after the pattern of His character as we are made in the image of God. This is how the law reveals God. It doesn't just point us to the outward obedience as if the outward obedience is the end goal itself, but it points us to the God behind the law, which is the ultimate desire of our heart. To have God, to have and to hold God and God alone in communion and in joy. This is so important. We obey the law of God out of love for God. The only proper obedience to His law flows out of love for God. It's because our hearts are set upon Him, because we've seen who He is. We've seen His faithfulness. We've seen Him fulfill His promises. We've seen Him honor His word. We've seen Him give His only Son for our redemption. Out of love for God, we obey Him. In paganism, the gods exist to make people happy and to give people what they want. The gods use the people to get what they want, and in turn, the people use the gods to get what they want. But this is not like the God of Scripture. He loves His people, and He calls us to love Him in return. We love because He first loved us. And far from just existing to fulfill our needs, God comes down and tells us what we need. He tells us that our greatest good, our greatest joy, our greatest satisfaction, the greatest fulfillment of the purpose of our being created is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Brethren, hear this. Listen to this. Know that the idols of this world will never, ever satisfy. The happiness in this world will never last. The pleasures of this world will never be enough. Just think about it. Just think about it. How much sex and lust is enough? How much? How much money is enough? How much power? How much popularity is enough? Never. It's a hit that you need again and again and again in greater doses, in greater doses, in greater doses. It's never enough. This world will never be enough. And this world is passing away. Your life is going to be over sooner than you think. I'm only 38 years old, but I've begun to realize that. It goes so fast. It's going to be over so much sooner than you think. This world is passing away, but the God who created you, the God who loves you, the God who knows you better than you know yourself, the one who sustains you and gives you life, the one who, if you are in Christ, has sent His Son to redeem you, listen to Him. Listen to what He says you need. And to give yourself to Him and to Him alone. Having no other gods is the Lord teaching us and telling us how to live as free people, free from the bondage of this passing world and the things that will never satisfy. Free from the things that corrupt and distort and twist our nature. free to entirely devote ourselves to Him and to Him alone and fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Let's look at this commandment in light of our redemption, in light of how God loves us, and give ourselves to Him accordingly. Well, this brings us then to our third and final consideration, the prophetic element. I've made the argument that Exodus chapter 20, we don't stand at Mount Sinai. We don't. We're not Israel. We're not under the old covenant. That old covenant Israel broke. God made a new covenant that is different than the old covenant. How then does this covenant point forward, to this commandment in the context of the old covenant, point forward to Jesus Christ and the new covenant? That's what I want to consider lastly. Here, just remember again, God redeemed Israel. He made a covenant with them. And what happened? They broke it on their wedding night. They fashioned a golden calf. Right? In one moment, they were saying, yes, all this we will do. We will have no other gods before you. And then in the next moment, when things didn't really work out quite as planned and they were starting to get anxious about things, we're here in the wilderness, we don't know where we're going to go, we don't know how we're going to eat, apparently God has forgotten us, we're tired of waiting, they create a golden calf and they worship it. And God rains down judgment upon them. The question then, in light of this, is what hope do we have then that tomorrow we're not going to turn to a golden calf? What hope do we have that we won't stumble in the same way and incur the judgment of God? Well, the answer is found in seeing how Jesus Christ fulfilled this commandment in our place. That's where we must immediately and primarily and foundationally come to. Listen, the gospel is not, if you obey these words, you'll be saved. I hope that the children particularly hear me in this. The Ten Commandments are not given to you so that you can obey them and be saved. The gospel is also not, oh, God's going to help you obey these things and then you'll be saved. The gospel is not, if you sincerely try to obey these things, you will be saved because Jesus will make up for the rest. The gospel is a gospel of substitution. Substitution. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is the only human being ever to fully obey this commandment. And that God credits, imputes His obedience that He obeyed, He gives it to us as a gift to be received by faith and faith alone. This is the gospel. The gospel is that we broke this commandment, but the punishment for our breaking of it falls upon Jesus. Jesus kept this commandment, but His obedience falls upon us and is received by faith alone. And so when we know this gospel and we think about this commandment, where do we run to in the life of Jesus? You recall Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, just like Israel, same spot. Satan comes to Him, takes Him to a high mountain, says, look at all the things of this world. Look at all the glory of them. I'm going to give them to you right now if you will fall down and worship Me. Do you see what Satan is tempting Jesus with? You don't need to go to the cross. You can have a crown right now. You don't need to go through that suffering and pain and trial. I can bring heaven on earth to you now. He's tempting Jesus with instant gratification. The things that in this world that we often stumble and grapple after, instant gratification. These functional gods, we chase after them because they please us here and now. There's something we can get our hands around, right? We don't have to wait upon God. We don't have to devote ourselves to prayer. We don't have to go through the process of obedience and seeking counsel and following advice that doesn't make sense to us. We can get in this idol hope and satisfaction right now, right here. And that's what Jesus is being tempted with by Satan. You can have it now, and you don't even have to go to the cross. Well, what does Jesus respond with? He responds to Satan by summarizing this commandment from Deuteronomy 6. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve, Jesus says to him. Jesus kept this commandment perfectly, even in the greatest hour of trial and temptation. Even when he knew it would cost him his life, he remained joyfully and willfully devoted to God alone. And this obedience is yours through your union with Christ in faith. Furthermore, this commandment not only points to how Jesus would obey it, but it also points to the Messiah who would, it points also to the exclusivity of the gospel in Jesus Christ as well. It was the Father speaking again from another mountain, not Mount Sinai, but the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses is standing by, and what does the Father say? This is my Son, listen to Him. He's greater than Moses. Just as Israel was called to worship God alone, the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration says, listen to Him alone. Be devoted to Him alone. Jesus came following, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The apostles preached in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation under no other name in under heaven by which men are to be saved. Jesus, salvation is found in Him alone. So this commandment where God says, be devoted to me alone, anticipates the greater revelation, the fuller revelation, the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ given to the world, and that salvation comes only through Him. This is a commandment that anticipates the exclusivity of the gospel and that no other so-called God in this world can save your soul. Salvation is found in Him alone. Of course, furthermore, as we already considered, Israel's earthly redemption from slavery points forward to the ultimate spiritual redemption from sin slavery found only in Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13 says. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This commandment points forward to the ultimate redemption that is found in Christ alone. But finally, and most specifically here, I want you to see how this commandment anticipates how we will keep it in Christ. It's noteworthy here that in the Hebrew, the text literally reads, "You shall have no other gods before my face." What does it mean? Before my face. The face of God is a reference to the presence of God. We know in the Old Testament that God dwelt in physical structures in Israel, tabernacle and temple, through a visible glory cloud that would descend upon those physical structures. But of course, we know that the presence of God came and went. And ultimately, the glory cloud departed from Israel when they broke the covenant. Ichabod was written over the door. No glory is found here. And it's noteworthy as well as we look at the animal sacrifices, we look at the laws of purity and cleanness and the washings. God is telling them, if I'm going to dwell in your land, you must be clean, because otherwise I'm going to break out against you. My judgment is going to break out against you. I can't dwell where there's sinfulness. So this commandment says just that. Don't bring any God into my presence. Here, John Calvin famously explained this as, don't bring another lover into the marriage bed. Don't parade another lover before your covenant spouse. And yet this is what Israel did time and time again, committing spiritual adultery, whoring after other gods. They broke this commandment more than any other, and God departed from them. Because of this, we ought to see something more is needed. That's why God comes and He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you one day. Jeremiah 31:31, God speaks of this new covenant. He says, it's not going to be like the old covenant, the covenant where Israel broke it, though I was a husband to them. He says, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. There is coming a day when they will all know the Lord. There is coming a day when God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is first commandment language here. And this is what points forward to Jesus Christ, who inaugurated the new covenant, where we are joined with Christ and with God in union. We are His and He is ours. And we have no other gods before Him, before His presence. Jesus took our sin. Wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross. He ascended into heaven, and on that basis, He sent the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the face of God, to dwell with us so that we have no other gods. And this is why Paul, when speaking of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not part of the body of Christ. If you do not have the Spirit, there is no freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, not from the law. This first commandment anticipates what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians. We behold the face of God in Jesus Christ. The presence of God dwells within us, and this is what enables us to walk in obedience to His commandments. This is the true freedom that Christ has brought. This is how we are conformed into His image, and this is how we are to see the law as fulfilled in Him. And so walk and give ourselves to this God, and walk just as He walked. Brethren, what does this all mean then, in conclusion? He is the one true and living God, and there is no other. Our sinful natural idolatry that is common to us all will not go unpunished. We must see and repent and run to Jesus Christ and there find life. There we hear the exhortation of the New Testament, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, be who you are, pursue who you are, put off the idols of this world, and set your heart on God alone. Let the Lord be your portion. Let communion with Him be your greatest desire. Delight yourself in Him above any other. Fear offending Him more than any other fear. Love the things that He loves. Love the people that He loves. Hate the things that He hates. Pursue His glory above all else. This is what the commandment calls us to adore, to behold, to trust, to embrace, to give thanks to our God, and find our life in Him alone. Well, may God give us the grace this morning to be devoted to Him alone, to put to death that idolatry of the flesh by the Spirit that is so common to our sinful nature. Amen. Let's pray.